It's good to be back. I'm slowly making the change over from Indian time to Canada time. Our Indian brothers are having their evening service right now on the other side of the earth. But just want to thank you all for praying for me while I was gone. I enjoyed good health, safety in travel, excellent ministry. This is probably one of the best trips that I've had so far. I picked up this cold. I think I got it on the airplane on the way home. Fly on one of the biggest airplanes in the world, and over 500 people on this plane. So I'm doing okay. I'm on some drugs, legal, of course. Grateful for that, and trusting I don't have to use a Kleenex box while I'm preaching this morning. Now, I'm going to finish off a message that I had started before I left. It's on Acts chapter 17, Paul's witness in Athens. And I know it's not a Christmas message, but I do want to encourage you. Christmas is an amazing opportunity for us to witness. Did you ever think about that? I mean, everybody's thinking about Christmas. This is such an opportunity for us. I know many of you are praying for family and friends. You're going to be visiting with them over the coming weeks. And, you know, I trust that you're praying for opportunities to be a witness and a testimony to these dear ones you've been praying for. And I think the Apostle Paul gives us a tremendous example in this account in Acts chapter 17. So Acts 17, 16 through 34 is the passage we're looking at. I'm going to give you an extended review since it's been a number of weeks since we've been here. And then we'll look at our passage. Now, if you're new here and you've got your insert, you're going to notice a sheet or a slide come up with a lamp on it. That's your cue that there's answers for your questions on your sheets. And so we're going to start with that. Paul was a man on a mission, the Great Commission, which we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He's on his second missionary journey. He's traveling through, he's traveled through Turkey. The Holy Spirit prevented him from preaching. They got to the coast, Troas, and the Lord gave him this call to go across into Greece. And so they did that and began preaching the gospel in those areas. Now, what we find about the Apostle Paul and his ministry is how striking his witness is. Paul's witness, how faithful he was to the simple gospel message. Whenever you see a message by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, it's always the same. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about his death, and it's about his resurrection. And he's faithful to that, and we see that in this story. Now, he's coming to a city that loves anything new. They love talking about religion, obviously never getting to the true point. And one of the things that we noticed in a previous message was that this is a dangerous thing, and we need to be guard against it as God's people. If we are not grounded in the Word, we're going to be like a ship without an anchor. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He says that we are to grow up in the gospel and the word of God so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, Paul's in Athens, and he's dealing with people that whatever is new, whatever is exciting, they want to talk about. And we need to guard against this as God's people, but we need to recognize that this is often what we're coming against in our world. So as God's people, we need to remember that the more we understand our Bibles, the more we will be able to discern truth from Satan's repackaged lies. Remember that Satan has not come up with anything new. He's our enemy. He's God's enemy. He takes the truth and he twists it. Adds things, subtracts things, and he hasn't changed. And the only way we're going to be able to discern truth from error is to know the Word of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So brothers and sisters, if you want to be wise, know your Bibles. Now, I divided this message up into three parts: Athens, Areopagus, and acknowledgement. Tried really hard to come up with some alliteration to make it sensible. Athens and Areopagus are kind of obvious. The acknowledgement part, well, I did my best. All right, Athens, what's the summary there? Verses 16 through 21. Athens was probably one of the key cities in the world. Obviously, Rome was number one as the seat of the Roman Empire. But Athens had been kind of the center of culture and philosophy and art. A few centuries back before Paul, it had been the greatest city of the world. And it was also a religious center where almost every god was worshipped. And we noted in that message that it's not unlike our society today, our own culture. As our society banishes the one true God from public life, it is substituting many other gods like sex, materialism, and the worship of self. We noted there, as we made some practical applications, is that, you know, our temptation is to think that the more sophisticated we are, the greater knowledge we have, the more technology we have, the higher our standard of living, the less we need gods. I mean, we're you know, self-sufficient and we're in control, and, you know, why do we need a god? Well, the fact is that God, in making us, created us to worship. Brothers and sisters, that's our DNA. We can't help it. We will worship. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we are, doesn't matter what we believe, we must worship. When God created humankind, he designed, now remember this, that when God created humankind, he designed them for a relationship with him. That's what we hunger for. That's what we long for. That's the deep need of our hearts. You know, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. I go into India, it's the same thing. What are people looking for? They're looking for peace. They're looking for joy. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for contentment. Doesn't matter where you go, that's what people want. My friends, the only place that can be found is in a relationship with God. And when we reject God and we try to replace him with something or someone else, we are always left feeling empty and incomplete. And this emptiness and this incompleteness, this hunger and thirst for something more, often leads people to foolish choices and enslaving addictions. Now, when Paul comes to this awesome city, what was his response? We know that it was an amazing place. Even today when you go and visit Athens, the what was left over is astonishing. It's breathtaking. Statues, things made of marble, the Acropolis, and all of those things that you go and you see in Athens. You imagine, you know, none of it broken down and all of it pristine. Now, the average person would have walked through that city with their mouth open, just looking and gawking and, wow, this is awesome. Now, was this Paul's response when he came to Athens? Awe? Wonder? Amazement? Did he go? Did he book himself on a sightseeing trip to look at all the wonders? Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. What a great insight into this man, the Apostle Paul. This man is biblical through and through. He knows what his ministry is. His ministry is to bring the gospel to people who need to hear it. So when Paul looked at Athens, he saw a city of lost people worshiping many false gods and doomed to a Christless eternity. And this is what stirred him up. I think it's remarkable that Luke puts this in here. You know, we see a man here who's not astounded by all of the culture and all of the art and all of the great thinkers that are in this city. He's looking at it and saying, look at these people. Look at this mass of people on the broad road to destruction. And he's grieved in his heart. He's provoked. So what does it tell us he did? Verse 17, he reasoned every day. He went out and he brought the gospel. He spoke to people about that deep need within them for something meaningful and valuable. Now we're told that while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy and Luke to arrive, you remember that they had to spirit him out of Berea because the Jews had stirred up the Gentiles and they were attacking, and Paul has to hightail it out of there. And so he heads off, and Silas and Timothy are left behind, and so Paul is waiting for them all to arrive. And so while he's there, he strikes up conversations with people in the marketplace. And verse 21 tells us an interesting characteristic of the people of Athens. It says they were fascinated with telling or hearing something new. This kind of it was their characteristic. They loved new stuff, new thoughts, new ideas. Now, being a wise communicator, it's likely that Paul used this intense curiosity to strike up conversations. And I want you to pay attention to that. Now, Paul is an observer of people. He's an observer of circumstances, and he uses that in his witnessing. And you remember that, you know, when I started, I told you, you know, we've got an unprecedented opportunity this Christmas season. People are open. You can ask the question at your family gatherings, what do you think of Jesus? Or what do you think the meaning of Christmas is? Do you think that all of these gifts are really going to give deep and abiding satisfaction? Those are good questions to ask. And remember, it's just a question. And in some cases, it's going to strike up a conversation and give you that opportunity to witness. Well, the Apostle Paul does this with the Athenians, knows that they're curious, knows that they want to hear something new, and so he begins to tell them about the one God, the God of the Bible. And then we notice their response in verse 18. They call him a babbler. We would call this the critic. The person who, you know, has got a hard heart and, you know, all they can see is the negative. That word babbler simply means a word scavenger or a seed picker, kind of like a bird. You know, sometimes when you're driving along, you see a little sparrow on the side of the road and, you know, pecking at things, and you go, what in the world is that bird doing? Have you ever gone to the side of a road and looked at the ground and said, you know, I don't see anything there? Right? Somehow, there's stuff there, these birds see it. And this is the picture that these critics give of the Apostle Paul. He's a seed picker. He goes around, you know, picking this philosophy, that religion, this idea. You know, he's put them all together and he's promoting himself as if he knows something. That's the critic's response. But we notice the curious in verse 19. They're listening. They know it's new. They know it's different. But they're not like the critic. They want to know more, and so they invite him to go and speak to the Areopagus. This is the place where all the thinkers and the people of power gather to meet. And we noted in this that oftentimes the way God works is that when we're unfaithful in little things, He opens up opportunities for bigger things. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. So this brings us to the Areopagus in verses 22 through 31. Now, there's going to be a picture. Can you put the next picture up, Stephanie? This doesn't look like much, does it? It's just that big rock there on the left. And this is looking down from the Acropolis. You know, when you see pictures of Athens, you've got that, you know, pillars, temple kind of thing sitting up there. Well, that's looking down on this place called the Acropolis. So it's basically just a big rock. And the thinkers and the people of power and the judges and the rich would gather there, and where they would talk and make their decisions. And so Paul is invited to come and speak to this important group of people. Now, I want you to notice Paul's courage and faithfulness in witnessing in the marketplace led to this greater opportunity to testify to the rich and the powerful. Now, the focus of Paul's message to the Areopagus is pretty simple. How to know the unknown God, and it basically consists of two parts. The emptiness of man-made religion and the works of God. The emptiness of man-made religion. Basically, what we see is that all religions, we know this for a fact, that all religions are built on the principle of pleasing or appeasing a deity on the basis of personal goodness and accomplishment. It simply means that it doesn't matter what religion you go to, you got to work for your salvation. OK? Okay? Christianity is the only religion where you cannot work for your salvation. It's something that you must receive. It's something outside of yourself. Christianity actually teaches that you're bankrupt and you're unable to do anything to save yourself. Totally different from all of the religions of the world. So in Acts 17, 22 through 23, Paul says, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now we've already noted that all man-made religions create their own gods, but we haven't touched on this other part, that they have no power to bring people into a right relationship with the only true God. And that's where Christianity is different. My friends, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Okay, a religion is something that where you've got to do something in order to get the approval, to fit in, to experience the blessings of whatever it is. My friends, the only way that you can experience the blessings of Christianity, the true blessings of Christianity, is if you are in a relationship with the God of the Bible. And that happens through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. No other way. I hope you see that difference, brothers and sisters. You know, in all of my life in church, my dad's a minister, I've spent all of my years in church. I still come across people who will tell me, you know, I attended church for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and I never knew Christ. Isn't that shocking? We shouldn't be surprised at it, but it's naturally shocking to us, right? That somebody can hear the gospel over and over and over again and not be saved. And oh, I hope that's not true of anyone here today. But I suspect it is. I suspect that there are some of you here today that Christianity is a religion for you. It's not a relationship. And oh, how I pray. You know, if that's you, please. It's so much more than that. It's a relationship. And I can tell you that relationship is sweet. It's a blessing. It's wonderful. You know, an example of that is... you know, as I was ministering on the other side of the earth, preaching, teaching, coming across different people, different situations, there were times where I just knew you were praying. Isn't that amazing? 12,500 kilometers away, 10 and a half hours difference in time, and yet as you pray, I am experiencing the blessing of your prayers. I don't know how, I just knew it. There was just that sense. And my friends, why is that? It's because the God that we serve is everywhere present at all times. And as He ministers to you here, and as He stirs you up to pray for me here, or me there, immediately I'm blessed. You know, we kind of think the internet's pretty exciting, right? It is pretty awesome. I was able to send emails and, you know, boom, 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 doom, you know, across the world and, you know, literally seconds, Stephanie has it and is sending it out to you. Pretty awesome technology that we have. But my friends, this relationship with God has existed for hundreds and thousands of years. Just an amazing reality about our relationship with our God. And brothers and sisters, man-made religions can't hold a candle to that. They have nothing to offer when it comes to a relationship. Now, that's man-made religion. That's the first part that Paul deals with. Then he deals with who God is. And I don't know about you, but I find this really intriguing because here the Apostle Paul is. He's talking to the rich, the powerful. He's talking to people who make policy, make decisions. They're important people. And basically, Paul doesn't, you know, wow them with something extraordinary. He simply gives them the gospel, gives them the truth about God. So he tells them who God is. He says, you know, you worship an unknown God. I want to tell you who this God is. Having established that God exists and can be known, Paul introduces them to their creator, their sustainer, their ruler, their revealer, and their judge. First of all, God is creator. We see this in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. So Paul clearly states that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now, I went into great detail about, you know, what that looks like from the Bible, and we looked at the arguments for a creator from what is clearly seen. And I don't want to go into all of that, but we'll touch briefly on the cosmological argument. This is the argument that the order that is obvious in the universe shows that there had to be an order maker. Order never comes from chaos. My brothers and sisters, we know that in our minds, right? Order never comes from chaos. Chaos produces more chaos. Logic tells us that there cannot be an endless chain of random causes. There must be a first cause, and the Bible clearly states that first cause to be God. And then we noted the teleological argument, and that is that the universe shows clear evidence of design, and therefore it must have a designer. We noted the example of a house. Okay, St. Thomas is full of them. None of us has driven through St. Thomas, I hope, and looked at a house and thought, wow, look at that random piece of stuff that just fell together. I wonder if there was a hurricane or a tornado that just threw all those pieces together and there's a house. You're laughing because it's absurd, right? And yet, because our world has turned away from the gospel, turned away from the God of the Scriptures, that's actually what they want you to believe about evolution. That somehow this amazing universe that has such order just happened. May God deliver us from that. It's impossible that the order and the complexity of the universe happened by random choice, or chance, or by a process of evolution over millions of years. Now, in light of these inescapable realities, the question arises, why so many people in our world refuse to believe that there is a creator God? And we noted that God has given the reason in Psalm 14:1. It's not intellectual, it's not rational, but it's moral. And it's spiritual. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Okay, now this fool here is not talking about somebody who is somehow unable to think properly, unable to connect the dots. The fool here is the person who is corrupt and does abominable deeds and does not do what is good. Basically describing all people who are apart, who live apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to submit to Him. My friends, the fool here is not someone who lacks knowledge or understanding, but is the one who wants to do what is evil, wants to do as they please, without having a judge to answer to. So that is God the Creator. Secondly, we looked at God, the sustainer, in the end of verse 25. Since He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Having created all things and all people, God gives them life, breath. In fact, He gives them everything that they need. Do you realize if you're sitting here this morning that absolutely everything that you have, everything that you possess, all the blessings that you've enjoyed, just being in this country, I can't tell you how many times I was traveling through India and saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for putting me in Canada. I'm grateful. That didn't happen by random chance, brothers and sisters. God put me here. Now, that raises a whole bunch of other questions about why I'm here and some of my brothers and sisters are there. I haven't figured that one out yet. But But I want to tell you, I'm glad to be here. And I'm here because God has put me here. Everything that I have has come from His hand. Nothing that I have. You know, you might say, well, yeah, but I've worked hard, you know. I studied. Okay, where did you get your brains? Where did you get your talent? Where did you get your opportunities from? Who gave you your parents? Everything that you and I have comes from God. And Paul reminds the Athenians, this august company that he's preaching to, that everything that they have has come from God. Something especially that these rich, powerful people needed to hear. Apart from God's absolute control over all living things, keeping all things together in their proper care, order, and sustaining power, nothing would exist. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now that's my introduction. All right, we're going to finish off now by looking at God the ruler, God the revealer, and God the judge of all, and then we're going to look at the three responses to Paul's message. So let's read the passage together, and we'll look at God the ruler. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, if you haven't already done so, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities or divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and health and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually that far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, may God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. All right. God is the ruler. Having created all things, God sustains all things. As creator and sustainer, then, He is the rightful ruler of all things. That's basically where Paul's thinking is going in this address. We notice in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now that word Lord means master or ruler. It designates one who exercises power over another person or a thing. One who has full authority. And Paul is telling us here, or he's telling the Athenians, that God exercises his sovereign power over the heavens and the earth, causing all things to work out according to his sovereign will and purpose. God has full authority over all people, and no one can resist his will. Whatever they choose to be, to do, to think, or to plan, they accomplish this according to God's will and God's purpose. That's the basic teaching of the Scriptures and what Paul is communicating here. Now it says in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So one of the ways God exercised his rule over all people was in making all of the nations and determining when and where they lived. Now he did this, we know, we've got a very obvious demonstration of this at the Tower of Babel, right? You know, that before the Tower of Babel, people all spoke the same language. The earth had been destroyed by a flood, and so they came together, and they're going to make this great big huge towers so that if anything happened, they would be able to, I don't know, be safe, a monument to themselves, whatever. So God saw this, and without going into great detail, he confused their language. Simply means that he divided up, he made all of the languages of the earth at that point. And when people couldn't understand each other, they stopped building this monument, which really was against God and his rule. And because they no longer could communicate, everybody could communicate with one another, they wandered away from the Tower of Babel according to their language groups. And what Paul is saying here and what the Scriptures testify is that God assigned them their particular place on earth. Wherever they went, God directed them there. He determined when each would rise and fall. So all of the rising of the empires of the earth are all determined by God. The fact today that the United States is recognized as one of the, or has been at least over the last 50 to 70 years, the major military power in the world, that's God. God has raised up the United States. Now he's raised up China, and he's raising up Russia, and he's raising up other nations, and some of these nations are going to fall eventually if God does not return very soon, and he's determined all of those things. Now listen to the testimony of Scripture concerning God's sovereignty over all people and all things. In Genesis 14, 19, it says, "And he blessed him," meaning Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Notice the description that God gives of himself. "Possessor of heaven and earth." God possesses, he owns, it's his. He exercises authority over heaven and earth. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within." No matter who the person is, doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter what they believe, doesn't matter whether they acknowledge God or not, God exercises authority over them. And then in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Remember the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar at this time of Daniel? This was the most powerful man in that area of the world. We don't know about other areas of the world because that really isn't the Bible's focus. But in the Middle East, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the guy. He's the king. He's the guy that, you know, determines who lives, who dies, what happens next. And we remember that because of his pride, the Lord humbled him, sent him off into the wilderness, drove him insane for 7 years, lived like a cattle, an ox, eating grass, and then restored his faculties to him after those 7 years. This is his testimony. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And what does he say? "His dominion." Okay, remember before this happened, he's looking over his his, you know, he's standing on the roof of his castle or something. He's looking at everything and going, wow, I'm great. I'm awesome. What a great king I am. Now notice the change. Blessed, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that everybody is in the hand of God, and he controls them? And he determines their destiny. He determines what they're going to do. He limits. He controls. I don't know how that happens, because the Bible teaches us that we have a will and we have desires that we carry out, but somehow God in his sovereignty can balance those two and accomplish his will and his purposes. That's beyond my mind. I don't know how that happens, but that's what the Bible teaches us. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. Do you? Is this your view of the world in which we live in? Well, God, this is what Paul tells the Athenians. God's the ruler. God is the ruler. Then he tells them that God is the revealer. This is really amazing. Not only is he creator, not only is he the sustainer of all things, not only does he rule all things, but he is the revealer. This is amazing. Look at verses 26 through 29. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why did God do this? Why does God exercise that authority? Look at verse 27. That they should seek God. Wow. Isn't that awesome? That they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then he quotes two of their prophets in verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets, poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Think about Paul's reasoning here. Because God is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all, everyone should seek him. It says that they should seek him. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. God desires that people seek after him. He wants to be known. He wants to be revealed. And he uses this imagery of feeling their way towards him. And I'm thinking in my own mind of, you know, sometimes when the power goes off at night and there's just absolutely dark, and even though you know your own house, you're walking through and, you know, you're, you know, kind of going like this and you stick your foot out and whatever, you know, make sure you don't fall over the coffee table or walk into a corner, right? This is the imagery that God gives of people apart from God. They're lost. They're in darkness. They're, you know, where is it? Where is this God? And this indeed is what the Bible says is our condition apart from Christ. Listen to what John says in his Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, people aren't in the darkness because, you know, somebody's put them there. They're in the darkness because they want to be there. And then look at John 8:12. These are words from Jesus' mouth. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not what? Walk in darkness. You see the implication there? That if you're not following Jesus, you're walking in darkness. But we'll have the light of light. And then Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he has delivered us from believers, from the domain of darkness, that's where we used to live, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we see here that God's desire for those in darkness is that they seek him and find him. Now, Paul quotes two of their own poets, and I think this is an example of Paul's statement where he says, I want to be all things to all people in order that I might win some. Amazing statement here. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. And he says, yet he is not actually far from us, and quotes these two prophets. And he's telling them here that although sinners live in self-imposed darkness, they're not completely devoid of the truth. Because of their sin, they never arrive at the right conclusion, but it's not because God is, you know, has shut the door and he's got his foot against the door so they can't open it. It's actually the opposite. The sinner has walked into the dark room, closed the door, and is holding it shut. God's standing there waiting for that person to open it, waiting that he might reveal himself to them. Now, although sinner and saved alike cannot see, touch, or hear God, Paul tells the Athenians that we're always in his presence. And if Paul is right, and their own poets are right, God is knowable. God, he's not an unknown God. Remember the testimony that Paul gave in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is what? It's plain. It's obvious. Because God has shown it to them. My friends, there isn't anybody on the earth that's going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Doesn't matter how much they protest to that this day, or how much we might look at somebody and say they didn't know, nobody's going to have an excuse for not knowing. For, why? Why is this true? Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Everyone sees this. No one is exempt. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. My friends, creation, natural revelation, is enough to cause every single person on this earth to say, there's a God. And then to cry out to that God to say, Lord, help me. And the testimony of the scriptures is that anyone, anywhere who says that, Lord, help me, God will hear their prayer. Even if they're in an unknown place that we don't even know of, in an unknown people group in the Amazon basin somewhere, undiscovered yet. That person can look, see the stars, see creation. There's a God. Lord, show me. I don't know how, but that's God. My God is powerful enough to do that. Is he that kind of God to you? Amen. We don't have to worry about people who've not heard the gospel. All right? God is not standing there holding the gospel away from people. He is ready and willing to show it to whoever asks. And whoever asks, you can be sure that God will make it known to them somehow, some way. That's all I can tell you. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, Paul concludes that since God has eternal power and divine nature, he can't be an idol made of gold, silver, or stone. Right? That's obvious, right? Now, in verse 29, he talks about us being God's offspring. And we see here that Paul agrees that all people have their being as the result of God's work, God's creative work. And this, by the way, speaks to the issue of abortion. A fetus is not the product of conception, primarily, but the result of God's creative work. And as such, we have no business destroying any of God's works, especially human beings whom he has made in his own image. Well, that is God the revealer. Isn't that an amazing reality about our God, that he is willing to be known by any who call to him? And that all who call upon him, what does the Bible say? Will be saved. Do you believe that? I believe it. All right, God is the judge of all. Verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what does Paul say God has done in these verses? It says he has overlooked the times of ignorance. And all Paul is saying here is that God is not going to hold those responsible who lived and died before Christ in the same way that he's going to hold those who live after. It's really a warning to us. You see, you and I live after the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will take the time to study what actually happened, if you'll read your Old Testament, look at the prophecies, look at what Jesus said, look at all of those things. My friends, it's irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. And because of that fact, and because God raised him from the dead, we in this generation are going to be held to a far higher standard when we stand before God. Now, if you're a believer, we're good. Right? Because you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've repented of your sins, and you're seeking to walk in righteousness and holiness. But if you're here today and you do not, and you've closed that door and you've chosen to live in darkness, friend, if you die in that state, your judgment is going to be far more severe than those who lived before Christ. Because this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is so amazing and wonderful, and to reject that is one of the greatest sins we can commit. Now, notice that that's what God has done. What does God do? So past, present, it says he commands repentance. Okay, if you're here today and you haven't obeyed the command to repent, you are living in disobedience to God. Doesn't matter how much good you do, doesn't matter whether you're not a robber or an adulterer or a murderer. If you have not obeyed this command to repent, you're a sinner, condemned, unclean, under God's judgment. And God will not turn a blind eye to those who ignore his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what God does. Now, look at what God will do. Verse 31, God will judge the world through Jesus. Now we know that all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Master will be saved. They're not going to be judged. All right? You will, if you're a believer here today, when you stand before God, God's not going to parade your sins before you. Aren't you glad? There should be a great smile on your face going, oh, thank goodness. Thank goodness. But what he will do is parade all of the blessings that he's poured upon you. And then, how did you use those to build his kingdom? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your responsibility. That's what we're going to be judged for. That's how we're going to be evaluated. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to be judged on the basis that you did not repent and obey his command. And he will justly cast you into hell. And the proof that these things are true? God raised Jesus from the dead. And please, don't sit there and say, well, we have no proof of that. If you're willing to do the research, you will find that there's more proof of Jesus rising from the dead than there is that Plato existed or that Socrates existed. My friends, this proof is so obvious and clear that there will be no excuse for those who reject it. God has set a day for Jesus to judge all people, and the proof of this was God's raising him from the dead. Now, very quickly, we want to look at the acknowledgement. What was the response to Paul's message? That God can be known, that he is ruler, creator, revealer, sustainer, and that he is a judge. Look at the first one in Acts 17, verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. This means to laugh with contempt or derision. Brothers and sisters, mocking is the natural response of the hard-hearted sinner. Do you remember the parable of the soils? There's four of them. You've got the hard ground, you've got the stony ground, you've got the weedy ground, and you've got the good soil. You know, the first one is the hard ground, it's the hard path, the seed falls on it, can't get in there, and so the devil comes along and plucks it away. This is who we're talking about here. These are the mockers. Why do they mock? Why don't they receive? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, that's the first response. Second response in the end of verse 32. We'll hear you again. Come back and talk to us another time. And this is curiosity. The curiosity is the response of interested sinners. And these are the ones we want to keep focusing our witnessing opportunities with, right? Their curiosity was aroused, but they weren't yet ready to commit. And then look at verse 34. Some joined him and believed. Isn't that wonderful? Some joined him and believed. Saving faith and discipleship is the response of converted sinners. That word joined means glued. It's a good word picture, isn't it? Having been saved, the word of God became so wonderful and glorious that they joined Paul in order that they might hear and learn more. You see, that's the response of the converted sinner. Give me more. I want to learn more of this Jesus. I want to learn how I can walk in obedience. I want to learn how I can live for him. And notice who was saved. These are kind of two representative people here. First one is Dionysius the Areopagite. This is a ruler. This is a guy who's got power and authority. That's awesome. That God, this simple gospel, saves a man who is so great. And then notice Damaris. What does it actually say in the verse? And a woman named Damaris. That's important because basically that's saying this, she's a nobody. So not that she's unimportant as a person, but unknown compared to this Areopagite, just a woman. Just a woman. Just an ordinary person. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of the simple gospel. From the same message, great and small alike heard and believed. So brothers and sisters, in your Christmas gatherings as you meet with your family and your friends, tell them the simple gospel. Be faithful. Ask those questions. Use this Christmas season as a special opportunity for witness. Ask the right questions. What's the meaning of, what do you think the meaning of Christmas is? There's a good one. You could ask that, right? Why do we give gifts to each other? Do you know where that came from? Where did this holiday come from? And I'm sure you can add to that list of questions. And remember, you don't write them down. Take them with you. The opportunity will come and go, and you'll forget if you're like me. So be faithful. And then remember, stick with a simple gospel. You don't have to flower it up. You don't have to make it. You know, just tell them the truth. The simple truth of the gospel. And then finally, pray for a heart like Paul's. Grieved and ignorant over the idolatry of the people, developed a great concern for the never-dying souls and the glory of Christ. May God give us that heart for our family and our friends this season and for our community. Amen? Amen. Now, I believe, if Stephanie hasn't already ordered them, we're going to have some tracts for you. We've ordered about 100 of them. And we hope to have them next week, right? We're hoping. But we want to give you a resource that you can take with you and give out to your family and friends this Christmas season. And perhaps we may see some of them come to a saving knowledge of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow together and pray.